We're going to be reading this morning from Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait.
And we are in Romans 8, and I'm going to preach the message backwards today, which means I'm going to give you the conclusion first, and then we'll work into that. So here's the conclusion based on, well, actually, what is that? I'm not sure what version of slides you have. So that's verse 18. That's a good one. And I want to see what's next. I'm just really curious now. There we go. Okay, I like that. That's the conclusion I want to work with this morning. So I'll just leave it up there for a few moments. Find your way to Romans 8 again, or perhaps you already have your Bible turned there. God's remedy for your struggles is the Holy Spirit. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have God's presence and God's power for daily living. So I don't have seven principles for you. I don't have five steps. I don't have three things for you to do. I want you to know based on the passage of Scripture that we read today, what I see as being first and foremost in terms of any kind of a takeaway for you this morning, God's remedy for your struggles is the Holy Spirit. Not a change of perspective, not a change of effort, not you toughing it out or working it out, but God's remedy for you, what God has given to you, for you to enable you to go through hard times in this life, and tough times, and confusion, and doubt, and wondering where in the world is this all of life going. God's remedy for you, what God gives to you is His presence and His power through the indwelling Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. Now, here's the tension that I see with that. God lives and works in the context of eternity, and you live your life in the context of earthly time. So let's suppose we could measure eternity, and I know we can't, but suppose we could measure eternity from one side of the wall to the other. So we have this line that sweeps this wall, which is basically the size of a high school gymnasium. That represents eternity. Now, how far or how much space on that line do you think it would be appropriate to place the history of humanity? You have eternity past, you have eternity going forward. The history of humanity, let's say it's 1 inch. And then within that 1 inch frame of space is your earthly life, which on average is 78 and a half years. How much space should we allot to that 1 inch time frame without through the history of humanity? If the history of humanity gets 1 inch, how much space does your earthly life get? I'm thinking it's a small dot. And then how about the hard time that you deal with and struggle with? Very real. I'm not trying to minimize the struggle. I'm not trying to minimize the hard time, but how much time should we give to that? If it's a month or two or several years, 20 years of a hard time. How much time on that dot, which represents maybe your lifespan, which is in the context of the span of human history, which is only an inch in the context of eternity. How much time? See, and this is what we sometimes do. We want God to fix it now. Take care of this situation right now. Fix it now. In fact, yesterday would be better. If you could just smooth this out and add some comfort into my life right now. But God lives and works in the context of eternity, and He's not bound to your lifetime. The Bible says it this way, and here's that slide. Here we go. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, that could be future tense in terms of any time after now. It could be tomorrow. It could be next year. It could be after our lifetimes are done, and something on earth where the glory of God is revealed through the efforts or through our faithfulness. It could be in the context of we go home to eternity with God, and there we get to tell our story of how God delivered, how God saw us through and protected and provided for us in the midst of hard times. It's future tense, though. That little phrase, will be revealed in us, that is future tense. So it's sometime, not right now in this moment, but some kind of a future moment. Sometimes that glory is revealed in our faithfulness and in our efforts in the next lifetime. For instance, there was a missionary in a particular village who worked and labored and told people about Jesus Christ with very little what we would call fruit. And he lived faithful to Christ. He died in Christ. Probably died thinking as if he was a bit of a failure. Didn't see much response to his message. And it was just the gospel message that he was bringing, and he was trying to live that out in front of the people. Well, the next generation of missionaries came in, husband and wife came in to live there. And they found that bringing people to Jesus Christ was actually quite easy. And they wondered to themselves, why is this so easy? This guy who is way ahead of us, who lived a lifetime here, had very little success in bringing people to Christ. Why is it so easy? So they decided to ask the people, why are you receiving Jesus into your life now when you had this other person with you for a lifetime? We've been here for a year. Why are you coming to Christ now? And the answer they got was very revealing. The people said, we needed to see that man live and die believing what he taught us. And now that we have seen that, we've seen the completion of his life. He lived and he died believing what he taught us, we're ready to receive his message, which is really your message. We're ready to receive. Isn't that something? God lives and works in the context of eternity, which means that goes way beyond your lifetime and way, way beyond right now, which is when we often want him to work. So God is in control and you are not, and he gets to choose the timing. God is the ruler of the world, and he gets to choose whether or not he works in your lifetime or in another lifetime or just in the context of eternity when your days are done here. So let's take a closer look at Scripture again as we carry on still with verse 18. I notice that Paul says, and I'm emphasizing this phrase, not worth comparing. So I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. So your sufferings, he's saying, is very real and very hard. And there's a magnitude to that, but that magnitude and the reach and the impact upon your life and the lives of others, there's just no comparison. When you hold suffering in one hand and you try to balance the scale with glory, it's just way, way top heavy to the side of glory. There's no comparison to the depth and the reach and the significance and the impact of suffering versus all of that in regard to glory. Well, a fair question to ask is, what exactly is this suffering that Paul is talking about here? Is it persecution? Is it self-denial? Is it sin that people do to you? I think we can answer that by looking closely at this section of Scripture, but here's the next one. Our present suffering, that means it's something going on right now. Right here in this moment, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. We know that the church in Rome at this particular time was not under heavy persecution. Persecution came in waves in the New Testament era. It wasn't like as soon as Jesus died and they began proclaiming, we see Acts chapter 2, and then it's hard and heavy all the time, every day, every hour. It wasn't like that at all. Persecution came in waves, and when Paul writes the book to the church in Rome, they're not enduring a wave of persecution. It's not likely that he's talking about that. And if he is to some degree and has that in his mind, he's not talking only about that. Now, they did live in a city that needed Jesus. And they did have to serve, if you will, an emperor that needed to know Jesus. And they had a set of cultural values that they did not ascribe to, cultural values being unbiblical. So all of that could create an atmosphere, an ambiance, a city that was supposedly flourishing that would be hard for Christians to live in. All of that could produce suffering. But we also know this, the Christians in Rome were sinners saved by the grace of God, and every day they struggled with sin because they were just people. They were Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, but they still struggled with sin. And even in the church of Rome, they sinned against one another. I don't have that as information, but they're just people. That had to have happened. And so there's a lot of possibilities in addition to persecution of faith with regard to our present sufferings. Now, there's a bit of a challenge here, and I'm going to try to walk you through this in some more detail. I want you to see some context things here. So Paul starts off with the word we, or, you know, I consider that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's talking about people there. And then you notice in verse 19, it changes, and he's speaking of the creation. So actually in verse 19, I see creation, and then in verse 20, I see creation. In verse 21, I see creation. And in verse 22, I see the word creation. You see that? How he's just sort of changed the object of what he's talking about. Our present sufferings, and he's talking about us. We're all in this together. And then he changes to the creation in verse 19, 20, 21, 22. And then verse 23, he changes back to people. Not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits. So this is what I'm suggesting to be the overall flow of the passage, where Paul begins by talking about people, and then he moves into this arena of creation, and we're gonna pick that up in a moment. But I want to jump down to verse 23, because here he picks it up again, talking about people. You could almost view this section of creation as a bit of a parenthesis, and you could read verse 18 and immediately jump down to verse 23, and you know he's talking about us again. So he's just talking about us. Verse 23 is interesting. Not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, and it goes on from there. Looking at the end portion of verse 23, you see how it says we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, comma, and then here's where this sentence ends, the redemption of our bodies. So I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, something about creation, we groan inwardly, as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What I'm going to suggest to you is that our present sufferings is a reference to this last portion of verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Anything that you incur in your body, anything that you incur in your earthly life, anything that you incur that's hard and heavy and tough and a struggle that you incur as you are just simply trying to follow Jesus in this earthly life, it does not have to be creation. It does not have to be persecution. It can't simply be the death and the decay, the disease of the body, the decline of the body. And it could be what other people are doing. As you live in this world, nobody's perfect, not even inside the church. And sometimes you will get hurt and you will get wounded. Could be that. It could also be as you speak for Christ. Now watch this. It could even be internal as you fight sin and pursue holiness, which we've seen is so important in this letter to Rome. Jump up now to verse 13. We're going to get a little bit of context. So Paul just, when he begins verse 18 by saying, I consider that, so Paul is reckoning, he's concluding. He's saying, in light of all this stuff that I just told you that's actually true, in light of the spiritual reality that's true, here's what I have arrived at. That's verse 18. So let's begin to get the reality that Paul is talking about. Verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So here's verse 13, just a little phrase from it. It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. You know what? That's really hard. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, but I am also a sinner by birth and by choice. I choose, I plan, I delight, I crave sin, and yet I fight that in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is hard. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're in the battle. You're not just simply coasting and attending church sometimes, reading the Bible whenever you feel like it. You're actually battling sin. And it is not easy. And it is hard to allow God to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is hard to let the Holy Spirit wrestle sinful habits out of you. That is hard. That is an aspect of waiting for a redemption where someday we get to be in the glory of God's presence and we'll be free. We'll be free from the presence of sin. And no more will we have to fight this battle. I notice in verse 17, Romans 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, and if since it is true, we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Anything you do that's not done in a self-reliant disposition, anything you do in reliance upon Jesus Christ, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, you do with Him. And sometimes you will struggle in those efforts. In anything you do in this world where you will struggle and hurt and have hard times, that you do in reliance upon Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, those things, those are moments when you share in the sufferings of Jesus. You will never share in the atonement of Jesus Christ. That was unique to Him alone. But you will share in the aspect of, you know, He lived in the sinful world too. And sin was done to Him. And Jesus had to say no to temptation just like you do. Jesus chose to pursue holiness just like you do. Jesus intentionally arranged His life and chose His priorities just like you do. All of that was an effort. And you share in that effort. Verse 17, and then we get into this aspect of verse 18, I consider that our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. All of this suffering is present now, but will not be in our experience forever. Earthly time is like suffering through childbirth because there's something more that's coming. So we have that phrase in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So this labor, this struggle, this effort that is present with us right now will not always be present with us because we will be birthed into the fullness of God's presence where sin cannot dwell. Quick review of the descriptions of suffering. So we've read through this passage. I'll just point out a word in several of the verses here. So verse 18, obviously there's the word suffering. Verse 20, I have the word frustration. You might have the word futility. Verse 21, I see the word bondage. You might have the word corruption. Verse 22, I see groaning. And then also in verse 22, I see pains. All of that is in our experience now because we live in unredeemed bodies. And we live in a world that suffers from the presence of sin. So here's verse 23 again. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Even though you have eternal life, your body is still subject to decay. In eternity, you will receive a resurrected and glorified body. A body that does not decay, a body that is fit for eternity. You will also be free from the presence of sin, whereas today you are surrounded by the presence of sin. So this is why all of human history in the Old Testament era looked forward to the cross, because that was God's answer to our suffering. This is why all of human history in the Anno Domini era looks back to the cross, because that's where God gave his stamp. I am with you in your suffering. And through Jesus Christ, God has defeated suffering. In eternity, God protects you from suffering. In earthly time, God protects you in suffering. Big, big difference. Either way, God gets the glory, because it's his work and not ours. In eternity, having passed through the struggles, you actually will have a story to tell. In earthly life, when you pass through the struggles, you acquire a story to tell. And what I'm suggesting to you is that as we just look at the general flow of Romans, particularly this passage here in Romans, the middle of Romans 8, it seems evident that the clearest display of the glory of God revealed in you is in the context of suffering. Very often when we coast, that's when we walk away from God. But when we recognize our need, then it's clearly the work of God that sees us through and not ourselves. Interesting that suffering can feel like our biggest problem, and therefore it's our greatest need to get to eradicate. But the book of Romans has taught us that suffering is not our biggest problem. Sin is our biggest problem, and so our greatest need is a Savior. Jesus did not go to the cross to save you from suffering. Jesus went to the cross to save you from sin. Our greatest need is to be delivered from sin. Okay, so let's fill in some blanks in that middle section that was about creation. I want you to see this. So I'm going to go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Super easy to find. We're going to go to Genesis, and then we're going to go to Revelation. So the bookends of the Bible, in essence, Book of Genesis, chapter 3. Remember, Paul said something about creation groans and creation waits, and even creation is eager for redemption. Okay, so let's find out what happened to creation that it would be in need of any kind of a help at all. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start reading with verse 14. I can't fill in all the blanks of this. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they are told you can go anywhere you want, you can eat anything you want, except that thing there, and they cross the boundary line. Basically, they choose to disobey God. They bring sin into the entrance, into the experience of humanity. Immediately following that, God says this, and you'll notice he addresses the serpent, the woman, and the man in that order. So here we are, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you work deceptively, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That may sound a little odd, like what in the world is he talking about, crushing and smashing and all this stuff? Well, no, offspring is singular. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, that means one person, between your offspring and hers. Now notice what's going to happen with that one person. He, so it's a man, he will crush your head to the serpent, the devil. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It sounds like if your heel is struck, you're going to live. But if your head is crushed, you're going to die. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah that was to come. God is saying, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to send my son, Jesus, and he will be born as a human person between you and the woman. Okay, so to the woman, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Boy, wouldn't you like to walk that back? Wow, Wouldn't that be nice? What would it be like to give birth without pain? Oh, well, I don't have to worry about that, I guess. But, so anyway, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you. And remember, he listened to his wife, but his wife listened to the serpent first. So that's why God spoke to the serpent first. You must not eat of it. Let's see. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and dust you will return. The word cursed appears twice, and neither time is it spoken directly to the man or the woman. And sometimes there's a bit of a misnomer that Adam was cursed or Eve was cursed or something like that. Adam curses the serpent, cursed are you, but then also he says this in verse 17, in the middle of 17, he says this to Adam, but he says this about creation, cursed is the ground because of you. So even creation was brought into and was impacted by the entrance of sin into the experience of humanity. In other words, we now live in a dangerous world, a world where people die and are susceptible to what insurance companies used to call the acts of God. You know what? That's not how God created things in the first place. Something happened. There's still a lot of beauty in this world. There's still the intelligent design. Yeah, there's still a powerful witness in the creation. If you just simply look at the created order, wow, there's a lot there. But there's a lot there that has been impacted by the entrance of sin into the experience of humanity. It won't always be like that, though. God will redeem. In other words, he'll make all things new. So let's go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21, Revelation 21. Very important for you to see this. So this is John, who gets this long look into heaven, and he sees some present tense stuff, and then he sees a lot of future tense stuff. In chapter 21, John, after a series of prophetic looks, he's able to say this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first earth does not pass away because of nuclear catastrophe or climate change or anything that we do to somehow wreck planet Earth. It's not going away in our time. It's going away at God's decree. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This earth here is going to pass away, and God will create something new. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne. Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is so huge, because what we have right now, in order to get into God, the fullness of God's presence, in order to get into heaven right now, you have to be a Christian who dies, and then you go to heaven and experience the fullness of God's presence. It will not be like that with the new heaven and the new earth. There is no dividing factor between heaven and earth in terms of the fullness of God's presence. God's presence will be fully experienced on the new earth. And there will be trees, and there will be plants, and there will be animals, and there will be people, and we'll have responsibility, and the fullness of God's presence will be with us. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We live in that old order now, but we are waiting We are waiting for the full redemption of our bodies, for the fullness of our adoption as sons and daughters, where we get to experience the fullness of God's presence. If eternity could be measured in hours and days and moments, I know it can't, but there will never be a moment when you're outside the presence of God if you're a Christian with God in eternity. We don't have that now. And that in and of itself at times produces suffering. But one day we will have that, and it will be permanent. There is a consistent display in this world that things are not perfect. One reason, perhaps even the primary reason why God cursed the earth, was to produce things such as death and disease and decay and decline and catastrophes and COVID, so that the unbelieving heart might wake up and realize that things are not as they should be, that things are not perfect here, but there is a God who is perfect, and He is in control. I even think that the weaknesses of planet Earth and our lives on planet Earth point to the horror of sin in the sight of a holy God. Just as it shocks us that an earthquake took the lives of this many, and a hurricane wiped out this city and took the lives, and COVID, who knows how many lives that's actually taken. Just that moves us and alarms us. You know what? Sin in the sight of a holy God. Maybe that gives us an idea of what that just might be like. The time of full redemption is not yet. While we wait, we endure suffering. And God can use this. He can even use suffering for His good purposes. I've seen this up close. My mom came to Christ when her body gave out. She lived an entire life with just this fierce independence. But then her spine collapsed. And she had heart failure that she struggled with in her final years. And as the body broke, then her pride broke and she came to Christ. My dad was distant from God for a lifetime. But then the Alzheimer's brought him away from the ability to think independently. And he became childlike again. And I just watched as he sort of reversed order of, you know, we progress through our grades and we get old. And he progressed the other way, regressed, if you will. And in a childlike state, he came back to God. He became a Christian. And today I can call him, and really about the only thing he can do is recite verses. I am not glad that my mom's body broke. I'm not glad that my dad has advanced dementia, but I'm grateful. Because God used those things to bring those two people to Himself. Now, I could have lived a lifetime and not have known that, and it wouldn't change the reality that God gets the glory for what He has done. Sometimes we don't get to know. Maybe it's in the next lifetime. Maybe we don't get to know until we get into eternity and all is made clear. Without regard, it's still God who gets the glory. And He will use suffering to accomplish His glory. This means that suffering does not have the last word, but God does. God brings hope. And sometimes God, in His mercy, provides pain to wake up the unbeliever, or even to wake up the believer. So Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and I alluded to this, I pointed this out a couple times, but I'd like to put a little bit of time into this. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we know what first fruits is as we look in the Old Testament here. First fruits is like the first part of the harvest. There's more to come, but here, God, you get the first part. That was often called the first fruits a sacrificial system. So what the way we're supposed to be hearing this is that the Spirit is the first fruits. The Holy Spirit is the first. So he's the first part of what is to come. Why we live here, you become a Christian and you don't immediately get a resurrected, glorified body that's fit for eternity. You still have to live in this body subject to decline and decay and even death. And you live in this world where sin is still present and it's awful and it's hard and it produces struggle and people can sin against you and you can sin against God. You still live here as a person, but now as a Christian, you have indwelling you the Holy Spirit. That is the first part of the promise, the first fruit. There's more to come. Yes, you will be freed from the presence of sin, but that won't be in until eternity. And you will be able to survive in the fullness of the presence of a holy God who is actually fearsome in his holiness, but that's not now. You get the first fruits, which is the Holy Spirit. More to come, but first fruits. God's remedy for your struggles here on earth is the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, you didn't have to ask, and you don't have to do anything later on after salvation. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and you are sealed. You are protected. And he takes up permanent residence in your life. Okay, I really want to pick up verse 24 and 25 because there's this word hope in here. For in this hope we were saved. That's not hope as in a wishful thought. Well, gee, ideally this thing would happen. No, you see, this is the reality. This is the hope. This is your anticipation. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. You're not expecting more to come if you already have the full reality. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Do you need to be patient with God? You know the stereotype, God, I asked for forgiveness yesterday, so where is it? Or God asked for patience yesterday, and now where is it? You know, that kind of a thing? Are you patient with God? Are you patient with your circumstances? Patient with people? Patient with yourself? We wait for it patiently. Again, biblical hope is not wishful thinking, but it's the anticipation of the reality that God has promised. Biblical hope is reliance upon the blessings of God to come. If you are a Christian, you hope in eternal life. That doesn't mean you wish for eternal life. It's coming. Well, in fact, it's a present possession, but you just haven't changed the location of your citizenship just yet. Jesus, interestingly enough, was not protected from a sinful world. Jesus was not protected from suffering. Jesus came here for the purpose of suffering personally. Jesus exposed himself to the sinfulness of this world and the sinfulness of people simply by living here. He didn't have to go looking for trouble. He just needed to be himself. And trouble would come. Jesus became vulnerable to the dangers of the world, or that I should say that became vulnerable to the dangers of a world impacted by sin. And yet Jesus understood that the glory of God to be revealed in him would be most clearly seen in his suffering. In John 17, just before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed, "Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son might glorify you." And that was just before the horrific details, the horrific events of the crucifixion. Wow. Here's how all of this shows up in the life of Jesus Christ. After the book of Hebrews, turning to the right, I find the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I don't know if I have that as a slide or not. But in any case, it says this: For Christ died for sins once for all, the unrighteous for the righteous. There it is. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So I read from the NIV. I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible picks it up here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus did that. In other words, Jesus suffered so that you, as a Christian, would not have to suffer eternally. For a few months now, I've been praying for myself and my family that God would give us the ability to see what cannot be seen. And I'm not asking for anything magical or mystical. I just want to understand the spiritual realities that are there better than I do. So I'm asking God to help me to see what cannot be seen. And that would be our hope in Christ, just to understand that better. I'm not anticipating that I'll see angels or demons, but I do anticipate understanding spiritual realities in a new way, or perhaps in a deeper way. I often anticipate, but I want to anticipate more, and with more eagerness, I want to anticipate the voice of the Holy Spirit. I just want to hear God talk and direct me and guide me and change me. You see, this is the gospel. The gospel is not a ticket to heaven. The gospel is a life of following Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus called and he said, come follow me, follow me, follow. Make your decision, but your decision needs to be to follow the person of Jesus Christ. You're a child of God if you're a Christian. You have been adopted. You are a son or daughter of God, and the fullness of that adoption is not yet experienced. You have been fully adopted. It's not like you've been partially adopted, but the fullness of the experience of being adopted has not yet been experienced, and it won't be experienced until you go home to be with your Lord forever in eternity, the fullness of his presence. So here's the conclusion of the passage, and this is where we started this morning. God's remedy for your struggles is the Holy Spirit, which brings to you God's presence and God's power. Boy, it's good to know that God is in charge and that we are not. And we would have thought of a different way. Well, could you just deliver us out of the suffering? You know what? Jesus didn't ask for that. And if we want to be Christ-like, we need to live here and be willing to put our faith and commitment on display in front of a watching world. The gospel is a reality because Jesus suffered for you. Let's pray. Dear God, we are grateful for the sure word that we read this morning in Romans chapter 8. Love how Paul began that. For I am convinced there are things that he knew to be true based on scripture that he had read. But I think also there are some things that he knew to be true based on his relationship with you and how you affirmed him and the things that you allowed him to see, hear, and experience in life. I pray, dear God, that we would have some of that greater intimacy with you. That given that suffering is so personalized in some ways, we hurt in a way that perhaps nobody in the world even hurts. Maybe not even our spouse at times can understand why it is that we are viewing life or struggling in a particular way, but you do. And we thank you for that. I pray that you'd meet us in those moments when we feel alone. Just as our suffering sometimes is personalized and individualistic, I pray that our relationship with you has a depth of intimacy that is personal. Not leaning on the husband or the wife or the kids, not leaning on the church even, but between you and us. We want something that's deep and real and personal. We need you. We need to hear you tell us that you love us. Yes, in your word, and yes, from other people. But sometimes, in the darkness of the night, we need to hear your voice whisper into our hearts that you love us and that you're holding on and that you're not letting go. God, help us to cultivate a relationship with you that reaches that level of intimacy. And then we want to journey with Jesus in and out of the struggles. Whatever comes our way in life, we want to receive it in Christ and surrender to it in Christ. That at some later time, maybe later on in our lives, maybe in the next generation, maybe in the context of eternity, we might be able to give glory to God for that. Thank you for being our God and the reality that you belong to us and we belong to you. In Jesus' name, I bring this prayer. Amen.